The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
Well, thank you. I can testify, if the prize were Coffee with Mark, that would actually be a very good, worthwhile prize. So go sign up, get yourself into the draw. yes, but good afternoon. My name is Riley Taves. It is my great pleasure to be with you here today. Before we dive in, let's just lift up our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great privileges that you've given us, the responsibilities that you've given us as parents. Father, I pray that you would bless everyone here as we seek to disciple our kids, to bring them up to know you. And Lord, we pray now that you would bless this time. I pray that you'd give me the words, may it be clear and understandable. And Lord, we pray that you would do it only you can, to open up ears, eyes, hearts, and minds. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled this message, The Most Important Lesson That You Will Ever Teach. And truthfully, I mean this with not one bit of exaggeration. This is not meant to be hyperbole. This is not meant to be clickbait. I honestly mean this and intend to show you this, that there is one central thing that your children need to hear from you more than anything else at all. Now, I will not keep you in suspense. That lesson is the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. Now, I don't know what all of your motivations are for choosing to homeschool. If you're anything like my wife and myself, at least part of your reasoning likely has to do with the state of our broader culture, and particularly the values and worldviews that are held and promoted by our government schools. Speaking personally, a large part of our decision to homeschool has had to do with the things that we've seen going on in government schools. But if you were to examine just on a worldview level, looking at some of the biggest, most foundational questions and asking how do the government schools, how do the curriculum of the government schools answer these big questions, what you'd find is that the schools will quite plainly give opposing answers, right? Polar opposite answers to that of a Christian and biblical worldview. Right, so questions like, what are we? How did we get here? What is right and wrong? What is a man? What is a woman? What is the nature of ultimate reality? The answers of the government schools on all of these points will clash with a Christian perspective and therefore with reality. And this will happen at every or nearly every significant point. If you were to ask, what is the answer that the government school curriculums would give to these questions? Well, the answers would be, in essence, we are the product of time plus matter plus chance. We are the random result of processes that didn't have us in mind. We are star stuff, fizzing chemicals, dancing to our DNA, matter in motion. All of this in the universe, which, as Richard Dawkins put it, there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Thus far, the worldview of the secularist. Now, add to this dismal worldview the quote-unquote values of secular culture. See the promotion and celebration of all things LGBTQ+, all of the woke nonsense, cultural Marxism and identity politics, and before very long, you have a long and compelling list of reasons to not want your children anywhere near a government school classroom. And so many of us have made the choice to remove our children from that setting, or perhaps to never send them in the first place. So far, so good. But now, as we look to educate our children in the home, we have this task now of bringing them up. And I'm afraid that some people might get the impression that the biggest thing has already been done, right? That the most important thing was removing them from the bad influences, right? Just simply removing them from false teaching. Right? I think a temptation can be that the most important part of the process is simply to shelter them. And that is not at all a slam on sheltering. I do not mean that as an insult, even as it may get used that way against homeschooling at times. That's not my intention. I fully intend to to shelter my children, to shelter them, to shield them, to protect them and guard them from what the world intends for them. Nothing at all against sheltering, but the pitfall, the possible danger and the possible ditch is to lose sight of the fact that the danger is not merely out there. Right? As the scriptures would tell us, the danger, the problems, the biggest issues that our children will face are actually found in every single human heart. And this is one of the points that is made by our text for this afternoon. If you do have your Bibles, I am a preacher. We will be preaching scripture here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'll begin by reading in verse 9. So this is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Hear the word of the true and living God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what is all of this? Well, this is Paul's description of human nature. This is Paul's description of human nature. So in verse 10, he starts by declaring all are under sin. We have already charged that all are under sin. And then he says, as it is written, right? As it is written. So that is our clue that Paul is about to quote something. He's about to quote something. And then what he does in this section is he takes some of the most graphic descriptions of human wickedness from the Old Testament and uses them to illustrate his points. He's like a good preacher. Your preacher wants to prove a point to you. He's going to quote from the word of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to establish the point that all are under sin. And so his interpretation of these verses, this very cheery list that he just outlined for us, is that they apply to everyone. They apply to everyone. No exceptions. All are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Right? None is righteous. That is, nobody at all has ever lived up to God's standards. We are sinful. We are unrighteous. Sin has infected and affected every part of our being. It has affected our thinking. It has affected our minds such that no one understands. And the fruit of this is plain in the next line, that no one therefore seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Their throat is an open grave. And so that classic Disney advice of just follow your heart turns out to be pretty lousy advice. What does scripture say about the heart of man? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are open graves. That's saying that what is inside us is uncleanness and death. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our speech is corrupt. Our mouths are full of bitterness and deadly venom. James observes what kind of damage can be done by an unbridled tongue. It says a great forest can be burned by just a small fire. James 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of evil. A world of evil, a world of unrighteousness, rather. We are wicked in our speech. We curse, we despise authority, we blaspheme. We lie and slander others, and all of this speech comes to us natural. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Right? Our nature inclines us toward violence, away from peace. And the reason for all of this, summed up, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, just a quick qualification here before we make application. This is not saying that every single person does as much evil as they possibly could. In fact, one of the blessings of God's common grace is that he ordinarily restrains the evil of the human parts. And that's why it can be said to be a judgment in Romans 1 that God gives people over to do what their hearts wanted to do. So that with that qualification, we apply this here. And so if we find ourselves chafing at this description, feeling like, you know, that seems a little extreme. I'm not so sure that applies to me. I'm not so sure that applies to my children. Well, verse 10 reminds us that that is the exact point that Paul is making, right? He is listing these verses from the Old Testament to prove his assertion that all are under sin. He quotes these scriptures to prove that point. And so this list of quotations, Paul says, describes me. He says this describes you. He says this describes Mother Teresa. This describes Gandhi. This describes Billy Graham. This is what fallen human nature is and would continue to be apart from the intervention of the grace of God. So by our own efforts, apart from God's grace, this is the truth. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So since the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden, we have all been born with a sinful nature. We have a natural bent, a natural inclination toward sin. Parents, you know this. You didn't have to teach your children how to lie. You didn't have to teach them to be selfish or to hit their sister. We have this instinctually. We have this naturally. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are born in sin. This is our condition. This is our estate. We are by nature born as rebels against God. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are unrighteous. So you start to see that the problem of sin, the very big problems that you and your children are going to face, are not simply just out there in the culture or in the curriculum or values of the government schools. The problem is in every single human heart. And so what your children need from you most is not just to be removed from the government schools, for that is not going to deal with the most fundamental, foundational problem. See, our children are not just a blank slate that can be kept pure if properly sheltered from negative influences. Adam and Eve became sinners, and they became unable to reproduce anything other than what they were. And so their children were born as sinners. And so their children were born as sinners. And so you were born in sin, and so are your children and my children. Let's continue in our text here. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Right? So seeing what our nature is like, by becoming aware of the problem that is faced by every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, the question comes, where might we begin to look to find the solution to this problem? Right? The problem is our sin. The problem is we need to be considered, to be declared righteous before God. Otherwise, we are all in big trouble. So where might we turn for this? Well, to the Jews of Paul's day, a very common answer would have been, we turn to the law, right? God has given us the law. And so Paul declares here that law keeping is not going to be a workable path to gaining a right standing before God. Why? Well, given what Paul has just reminded us about our nature, we see that the very best that the law can do for us now is to show us our sinfulness. The law can show us our sinfulness. Through the law, he says, comes knowledge of sin. He says the law actually stops our mouths, that the whole world may be shown to be accountable before God. Well, now what does that mean? How is it that the law stops our mouths? Right? Well, picture a courtroom. Picture yourself standing before God as your judge. You're being examined to determine if you are righteous or if you are a sinner. Now, if you had the gall to speak in that courtroom and assert your righteousness, your own deservingness to be received by God, your mouth would be stopped as God's law is read. Right? As you hear the charges brought against you, hearing what God's law truly requires is going to stop our mouths. Right? It will be the end of all our excuses, all our attempts to self-justify. Right? What does God's law require? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We go down the list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Honor your father and mother. On this list we go. Jesus, a summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Has anybody kept that perfectly? Has anybody kept that perfectly? My second daughter is four. Whenever we review the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, she loves to say, Daddy, that's my favorite commandment. I can assure you, as her father, she has not kept that commandment perfectly, despite it being obeyed. Right, so when we see God's standard, and then we see how we have failed to live up to it, what would be left for us to say? The law stops our mouths. It is like a mirror that shows us our true condition. The law stops our mouths. Our excuses are gone. We are shown to be accountable to God, for we are shown to be guilty before his holy law. Right? That's what it means for the law to stop our mouths. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, so the very best that God's law can do for us is to show us our sinfulness. But through the law, we cannot be justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? To be justified is what we need. That is, to be declared righteous by God. Paul is saying nobody can attain that right standing before God through the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It just shows us our real condition. And so the law is not a path to earning a right standing before God. So to summarize our text so far, make sure we're all tracking. Here is our problem. Here is the issue. We have all sinned against our Maker. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we'll see in a moment. And we are all accountable to God for our sin, meaning we will have to answer for it. These are problems that cannot be solved by sheltering our children. The answer to this problem is not creationism. It is not better math than what the government schools teach. This is not going to be solved by learning Latin or logical fallacies. How can sinful people be made right before a holy God? How can they be justified, declared righteous? We see that the law can't do it. Even if we never sinned again from this point forward, we are already sinners. We need something else. If we're going to be saved, we need grace. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Can I get an amen? Right? While we cannot earn a right standing through the law, we see there is now a means to righteousness, a means to attaining a right standing before God that is apart from the law, right? It is not through the law itself, but Paul says the law and prophets bear witness to it, right? The Old Testament scriptures, they prophesied it, they foreshadowed it, pointed forward to it in various ways. And this means of righteousness is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Although all of us, Jew and Gentile, described by verses 10 to 18, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so too, the good news we proclaim is that all may be freely justified by his grace as a gift. Right, to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, to have the judge of all the earth look at you and say, not guilty. What could not be attained through law-keeping is now freely given by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of the major, perhaps the major difference between Christianity and all the religions of men. We very naturally want to find something to do. What can I do to make myself right before God? What can I do to cleanse my own conscience? Whereas the scriptures show us, there is nothing that you can do. You cannot earn this. Right? The possibility of working to earn sailed in the Garden of Eden. Right? You cannot earn this. You are a sinner and you cannot change that. And so if you are going to attain a right standing before God, you are going to be justified, and it's going to have to come this way. Right? Given freely as a gift. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. The right standing we need before God, God declaring us righteous, comes not through our works. It is not something we earn or even could earn. Rather, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace is God's unmerited favor. This is how we are made right before him. He grants us this right standing freely as a gift. And now we get the answer. Well, how does God do this? And the answer is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now that word propitiation is not a common word, but it is at the heart of the gospel. Right? It means an atoning sacrifice to remove wrath. Strong's Concordance defines it as a sin offering by which the wrath of the deity shall be appeased. A means of propitiation. The word is used of the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was literally the place of atonement. Right? So in the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, God required that the high priest would bring a sin offering into the most holy place, right? The inner sanctum of the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the presence of God to make atonement for himself and the people. He would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering onto the mercy seat, onto the place of atonement, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Now the book of Hebrews then draws this out and applies it. Chapter 9 of Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ, our great high priest, went into the greater and more perfect tent. He says, not merely the tent made with hands, not the earthly tabernacle like the high priests of old, but he has gone into the true, most holy place in heaven, into the presence of God himself. And it says he entered there, not by the means of goats, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, those sacrifices in the old covenant never really took away sin, Hebrews 10:4, nor did they ever perfect any of those for whom they were made. That's proven by the fact that they had to be repeated year after year. So Hebrews 10 says that in those sacrifices, in those animal sacrifices, what you actually had was simply a reminder of sins. We have a reminder of sins year after year. But now, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has accomplished what those previous sacrifices never could. He has entered into the true, most holy place, the presence of God in heaven, and he has made propitiation by his blood. Christ is both priest and sacrifice. His death on the cross was this, to make atonement for sins, to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. Isaiah 53:5-6, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment we deserved was laid on him. He was made sin, God the Father, placing our iniquity on him. For this is the only way that sinners like us can be forgiven, to be made right before a holy God. Our God is a just judge. He will not simply turn a blind eye towards sin. He will not wink at sin. That would be unrighteous of him. If you think of a judge who would refuse to bring the proper sentence upon a guilty person, right? That would be a perversion of justice, an unrighteous decision. So too, if God were simply to give sinners a free pass, to wink at sin when there has been no atonement made and justice remains unsatisfied, God would then be an unrighteous judge. And Paul sees this problem in Romans chapter 3. How can God be righteous and justify the ungodly, justify sinners? Jesus is the answer. His atonement is the answer. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So notice what Paul's saying. He's saying that Christ's atonement, the propitiation made by his blood, has now vindicated, it has demonstrated God's righteousness. Right? The problem Paul saw is that God had been treating people far too good for far too long. God had been forgiving sinners, counting them righteous by faith, justifying them, when in truth, their sacrifices had never really cleansed them. God was counting them righteous when they in themselves were not righteous. But now Christ has made propitiation. And he says this was to show God's righteousness. God is vindicated. He was not being unrighteous when he forgave sinners. Rather, he was looking forward at what Christ was going to do. He was forgiving them on the basis of Christ's finished work. This now is how God can be both just and the justifier, the one who counts sinners righteous. This is how he can be a righteous judge and still forgive people like us. Christ has made propitiation. He has satisfied the demands of God's justice. He has paid the debt that was owed by his people, taking the guilt and bearing the wrath in himself. So then, understanding all of that, a massive, massive question remains. How is the work of Christ applied to us? Right? How do we get that? How do we get the benefits of what Christ did applied to us, applied to our children? Answer: faith alone. Verse 22, what could not be attained through law keeping, notice, is given freely by God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. This gift of righteousness, this perfect right standing before God, what Paul calls justification, is granted freely as a gift to all who believe. Verse 26, God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you continue reading in Romans in chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham to explain how this works. He quotes from Genesis 15:6, the second most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham was a sinner like you and like me. He was not perfectly righteous. He was not a perfect law keeper. He had not earned a right standing before God by his works. Rather, he was justified by faith. God counted him righteous. Romans 4:4-8. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but justifies, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Catch this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. To those who have faith like Abraham, God does not count their sin against them. For their sin was counted, it was imputed to Christ as he died on the cross in their place. They are then counted righteous by faith. This is how we receive the work of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation. Believe the promise made that all who turn from sin and turn to Christ will be forgiven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this then, to wrap this all up, to bring it all together, this is the lesson that your children need to hear more than anything else at all. More than any math lesson, any science lesson, any logic or Latin class, your children need to hear the gospel. Your children, thank you. Your children need to hear the gospel. They need to hear of the importance of personally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being raised in a Christian family does not save. Being brought to church all your life doesn't save. Removing children from government schools does not save. Christian homeschooling doesn't save. Bodhi Bakum put it well. He said that hell will be filled with people that didn't drink, didn't cuss, and may have even been baptized. Why? Because none of those things makes someone Christian. It can become very easy, especially when we feel we're saturated in Christian community, it can become very easy for us to assume the gospel. to think that, you know, everybody knows that already. One of my professors would warn that what can happen generationally, that the gospel will go from being believed and proclaimed by one generation to then being assumed by the next. And by the third generation, it is both neglected and forgotten. The gospel must be proclaimed in every generation. Parents, God tasks you with discipling your children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, central to this task of bringing them up in the Lord is ensuring that they know the vital importance of personal trust, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As my wife and I talk over what our hopes are for our children, there is nothing more important to us than seeing our children walking with the Lord. Not academic achievements, not acceptance into prestigious schools, not successful careers or earning lots of money. None of that matters to us as much as seeing our children with us in the faith. Now, of course, we remember that the salvation of our children is not ultimately in our hands. We don't have the power to change hearts or to cause them to be born again. Those things are with the Lord. But we do have the duty of proclaiming this gospel, of communicating it with clarity to our children, of making sure that our homes are prioritizing that which Scripture declares is truly of first importance. Make the gospel central to your children's education. Make sure that they know that receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation is more important than any other lesson you will ever teach them. Make sure they understand their sin before God, their inability to work or to do anything at all to save themselves, and make sure that they therefore know their need for a Savior. And then consistently, regularly, passionately point them to Christ, the Savior, who lived the life of obedience to God's law that we needed to live, who died on the cross, taking the wrath of God against the sins of his people, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now offers a full and royal pardon to all who will turn from their sin and trust in him alone. Teach them. Pray for them. Bring them to a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. Pray that God would move in them, draw them to himself, open the eyes of their hearts. Pray that he would sanctify them and keep them. If our children do end up rejecting the gospel later in life, may it not be because we failed to explain it to them. May it not be that they did not understand the core Christian message. Do not forget the gospel. Do not ignore the gospel. Do not assume the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Live the gospel, both in word and in deed. It is the most important lesson that you will ever teach. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great gospel, the good news that we may be reconciled to you through the work of Christ alone. Father, we pray that you would bless every person here. Lord, may you draw us all to yourself and give us the wisdom and the words to proclaim these things to our children clearly, faithfully, and regularly. We ask for your blessing upon the rest of this conference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm told, we still have some time, that we are going to do some, open it up to Q&A. So Mark, what's the format for this? Do we just open it up and, all right, so if anybody has any questions, wants to raise their hands, there's a few other pastors in the room I might have to rely on for help if you guys stump me. So, but if anybody has any questions, feel free to ask. I'll sit here awkwardly until somebody does. So the question is, what is the balance between disciplining a child and offering Christian grace and forgiveness at the same time? Well, I think it's important to be consistent in discipline. Hebrews says that any father who loves their children was diligent to discipline them. One of the best practices I would recommend is that you train your children what repentance looks like when someone has sinned. right? So if you're walking through discipline, you explain what's gone wrong, what they've done wrong, and then we have them pray and confess that to God. Right? It's like, Lord, I confess I disobeyed my mom. It's affected my mom. Please forgive me for my sin and help me to obey. And then they go and make that right. They go apologize and seek to make restitution. So I think one of the best ways you can apply the gospel is by showing them what a Christian does when they have sinned. Does that answer your question? Awesome. Any others? Can we just get a panel? Can I get my other pastor friends to come up here? Or is this just a little bit? Okay. Yeah. You guys will have to come back for their sessions. Any other questions? Is that Hebrews 12? Mark, you preach Hebrews. Hebrews 12, I believe, yeah. Yeah, so the question is, how do we incorporate the gospel into the rest of education? Yeah. Well, I think one of the best ways is to recognize that all truth is interrelated, that all truth is God's truth, that the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead has implications that carry over into every single area of life. And so ideally would be if you had a curriculum that recognized that. And that's thought to apply biblical principles, showing how these things do apply everywhere you go. And I think the other way is just to work patterns into your life. So we begin with catechism for our kids, and even outside of the curriculum itself, daily family worship with your kids. Our kids will get that every day of their lives, Lord willing, at least while they're in our homes. And so there's just a regular gospel saturation in the home that you're aiming at, that will then obviously, hopefully your kids will be able to see the relevance to every part of what they're doing in their schooling. So that'd be a good place to start. Any other questions? This is harder than just preparing a message. That's why we don't do Q&A after sermons, right? Just, but you guys got good questions. I appreciate it. Keep them coming. How do we do family worship? Well, very simple. Read, pray, sing, and catechize. So we start, we'll read God's word together, some portion of it. For our family, we try to follow what our church is doing in Sunday school. We do an age integrated Sunday school. So we read the scriptures together and talk about it and apply it. Then we will sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, addressing one another with joy in our hearts to the Lord, for the Lord. Then we will usually do some kids' songs too. We have fairly little ones. And then a time of catechism, as a catechism is just questions and answers, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that kind of thing. And then we will pray together. And usually, well, it's hard to say. It takes anywhere from 15 minutes to 45 minutes, depending on the patience of the kids. Just you can remember, if you want to just remember three words, read, pray, sing. Basically, the things that are appropriate to do in worship in the home. Right? So you're not doing the Lord's Supper. You're not doing baptisms, but it's the things that are appropriate for in the home. Good question. What is age-integrated Sunday school? That is where we do Sunday school with all ages together. Was that no classroom vibe? No grade 5 class, no. No, we say God's truth has application to everybody, regardless of your age. Everybody has something to benefit and to learn from. Try to show that there is There's value to being together for the kids to see the older people in church as their brothers and sisters in the Lord, not just as isolated groups off on their own. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. So how do we keep the gospel from getting mundane through repetition? Well, I love the picture of the gospel as being a multifaceted diamond, right? So if you think of a diamond, as you turn it, you see its different facets, and each one of them will reflect the light differently. You see new and fresh beauties to it. So I think part of that is actually just learning doctrine, being able to go deeper into the gospel than maybe just where you'd start with a young child. Because there are so many different elements to Christ's work that are all, you know, like those different angles of the diamond that are beautiful, right? So you can emphasize the different parts of Christ's work that will come up in different types of passages, right? So being able to see Christ in all of Scripture, I think, is a really helpful way there. So the different elements of his work, right? So from his incarnation to his perfect life, his active obedience, of obedience to God's law, how that gets applied to us, his passive obedience, his death on the cross, his offices as priest, as prophet, as king, how he is Lord over our lives, right? There, his ascension, his intercession before us in the presence of the Father, right? There's so many different aspects to Christ's work. And this is one of the places where doctrine really does enrich our understanding. So being able to go deeper in an understanding of doctrine for yourself, where it's not just going to be a shallow understanding, you'll be able then to communicate that the richness and fullness of the gospel to your children as well. Oh man, what's the advice for grandparents who have unbelieving children, but the grandparents want to disciple and catechize the grandchildren? That's a great question. I would say approach that with a lot of wisdom, and desire, to honor as well the parents' wishes, recognizing that where grandparents are really in a tough spot is that if they really anger their children, they may get cut off from the grandchildren. How I think people ought to approach life generally. And that is, if you live your life as consistently as possible as a Christian in every area of life, to the point that this just becomes who you are anywhere you are, it's going to be really, really difficult for somebody to compartmentalize. Like, okay, well, I won't bring that up. And it's like, okay, well, that's just me. That's just how I think about everything. So I think if grandparents would be like that, it's gonna come out in every part of life. Kids would, they're going to expect that if they know that that's who their grandparents are or who their parents are. And I would hope then that it would prevent them from wanted to remove their grandchildren. Well, this is just who my grandparents are, or my parents are. I want them in the lives of our children. That's a situation. It takes a lot of wisdom and knowing how hard to push for fear of having them removed entirely. So I would say with wisdom. But yeah, that's a tough one. Any other questions? Okay, well, thank you very much for your time. It's been a great privilege to be here, and I hope that God has blessed you.
Once again, the Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording. Please visit them at learninghouse.ca.